passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Well, good morning, Faith. For those of you who knew, my name is Kurt, and I'm one of the pastors here. I was actually gone on vacation for the last 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, I was in Michigan. Zach Whiting, Brian Whiting's son, was being married out there, and I helped officiate at the wedding, and it turned out well. They did get married, so it was successful. And then last week, I was in Philadelphia, because from Michigan, yeah, get a Philly cheesesteak there. From Michigan, what we did is just drove out to Philly and spent the week with my parents. It was very cool to hang out with them and be able to see what was going on with them and just to enjoy being with them. Just so you know, I really wasn't totally absent because I checked out both services live on the web, which is a great way to stay in contact with things going on here at Faith Church when you're gone. So I did that, and it was just good to see everything that happened with the Von Traggers and with Pastor Greg preaching. But this week, we are back into the Gospel of John. Are you guys excited about that? Yeah, this is good. It's good to study God's Word, and we are in chapter 4. And we're in the midst of really a strong contrast between chapter 3 and chapter 4. And maybe because some of you haven't been here and we've been away from this for a little bit, I want to just warm you up by setting some context here. Remember in chapter 3, we dealt with a guy named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was like this big spiritual studly guy. He was a Pharisee. This is an elite religious group. In fact, at no time in history has there ever been more than 6,000 Pharisees alive on the planet. I mean, to be part of this group, you pretty much have to have your entire Old Testament memorized in Hebrew, and that's just for starters. And Nicodemus is a part of this group. Not only that, but he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the elite 70 group, 70 men who sort of ruled the Jews at that time. And Nicodemus is part of the club. And he's also known as the teacher of Israel, which pretty much tells me that he is a high-ranking individual. And he's talking with Jesus at night, and Jesus gets to choose the conversation, and he's choosing the conversation of what does it mean to actually be in a relationship with God. Not know God. I mean, Nicodemus knows God in the sense that he studied him, but Nicodemus doesn't actually know God in the sense that he has a relationship with him. So Mr. Big Brain on a Stick is actually dumber than a box of rocks when it comes to what does it mean to actually know God. Because Jesus tries a number of different times and angles to explain it to him. And he's like, born again? Well, I have to go a second time into my mom. I just don't get it. And so we leave chapter 3, and Nicodemus doesn't seem to know God. But when we get to chapter 4, things change, because we have just the opposite going on. Jesus is actually in Samaria, and he's outside of the city of Sychar, and he's talking to a woman at the well. And this is really an interesting situation, because first of all, we learned about the Samaritans. If you remember the little geography lesson we did, we have sort of the country Jews up north in Galilee. We have the more city Jews down south by Jerusalem. And in the middle between them, we have this pocket of like pus, human pus called the Samaritans that everybody just cannot stand. And these are half-breeds. And these people are worshiping God, and they're worshiping sort of what they think is the real God, but they're worshiping him in a really weird way. For instance, they have a temple on Mount Gerizim that's designed to which was designed originally to compete with the temple in Jerusalem. And they even do things like child sacrifice. So there is no good blood at all between the Jews and the Samaritans. There is just a lot of hatred between them. I mean, the Jews feel about the Samaritans sort of like Americans feel like Islamic extremists who are walking around carrying bombs. I mean, that's the kind of feeling between the two. Now, not only does Jesus talk to a Samaritan, but this Samaritan is a Samaritan woman. And we learned a little bit from history that you do not talk in that time and in that culture. Men do not talk to women in public. In fact, some of the religious leaders in that day would say that you don't even talk to your wife, you don't even talk to your daughter in public. And if you were seen talking to a woman, as a man, you were thought to have a problem with lust. I mean, that's why the women walked around with a bed sheet over their body, you know, looking like they're trying to be for Casper the Friendly Ghost. That's what's going on in that culture. And here is Jesus. He is talking to a Samaritan. He's talking to a woman. And not only that, but she is sort of like a sexually loose, mixed up, confused woman who has been married 5 different times, and she is living with a guy that she's not even married to. And Jesus, like the ultimate rabbi in their mind, is talking to her. Do you see the contrast? Because as it seems in the story, it doesn't say it explicitly, but it seems that she gets it. She comes into a relationship with God where Nicodemus just doesn't get it. And I find that incredibly encouraging. Now, let's just put our finger in the text. And by the way, I'm just going to tell you, I wrote this while on vacation. And when you're writing a sermon while on vacation, it's not like the best sermon out there. So we're just going to do the best we can here. I have no outline. I just put the text down, and we're just going to teach the text. So cut me some slack today, and that's what it'll be. We're going to pick up where we left off in verse 27. So let's go ahead. Just then, his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? And if you're taking notes, you may want to circle the word marveled. In other words, the disciples are going like, what are you doing? Hello, McFly, you're talking to a woman. Guys, don't talk to women. What are you doing? And I'm thinking here, this was not a brief conversation. I mean, put this in context. The disciples, they had to go a mile into the city. They had to go buy all the stuff for lunch. Then they had to walk a mile back out of the city. And Jesus has been talking to this woman, and I'm guessing he's been talking to her for a while. And we learned 3 weeks ago when we were in this text that he has been talking to her about God and true worship and where true worship takes place and what true worship is about. And so he is teaching her theology, which, by the way, if you study the context and the culture here, this is a major social taboo. One of the religious leaders in that day has quoted as saying that for a man to teach a woman about God is the same as selling her into prostitution. That's pretty strong words. In other words, men were not to tell women about God and about God's love and a relationship with him. But yet here is Jesus. He really doesn't care what the culture says he must do, doesn't care that he has to, so to speak, act a certain way. I love this. He's like the ultimate nonconformist, isn't he? Now, I know you teenagers, you like to sort of state your identity and you like to be a nonconformist. And so I grew up around New York City, so I've seen people do this a little strange. They dye their hair pink and then they put half a dozen earrings on one side and walk around dressed in sort of weird. This is their way of stating that they're a nonconformist. They're going to stand out. They're going to be unique because they have pink hair. Do me a favor. It doesn't work. Pink hair doesn't work for me. In fact, if you want to be a nonconformist like Jesus. Find something that's totally screwy in your society and that's totally wrong, and then, don't follow it. Follow Jesus instead. Honor God instead of the culture around you. Because quite honestly, isn't it true that most of us are more concerned with what people think of us than we are with what God thinks of us? When we're concerned they don't want to know that I walked in that house. They don't want to know that I was hanging out with that person because what would everyone think? Who gives a rip with what people think? What matters is what God thinks. True? And here is Jesus, like the ultimate nonconformist. And I love this about him. Not only that, but I love here in the next part, no one says anything to him. The disciples are just talking, you know, just talking to each other. It's like, okay, we're not even going to ask him about this. I'm sure we're going to hear about this when we get back on the road. In fact, it says, no one says to him, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? They're figuring there's got to be a good story behind this whole thing. They'll hear later. Essentially, what's going on, this is like Dan Cathy of Chick-fil-A talking with the local gay pride leader. You know, having lunch and looking like he's actually enjoying it. You're like, there's got to be a story that goes with this. I'm going to get it at the end. That's what's going on in the disciples' reaction here. Now let's look at the next verse in verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town. Now, little comment here, little verse, but there's a lot of significance in this. Remember 3 weeks ago when we were studying this woman. This woman comes out to get water. It was high noon. It's 110 degrees out. The last time she had any kind of cool water, because there is no ice, there is no refrigeration, was at least 24 hours before. She's tired. She's thirsty. And Jesus addresses her spiritual need through her felt physical need. Remember, the felt physical need was her thirst. And Jesus essentially says to her, you know what you're really thirsty for? You're thirstier for a relationship with God, even more thirsty for that than you are for physical water. Now, when I thought about that this week, I was like, is that true? You know, is that really that she was that thirsty for God? And then as I studied this verse, I said, well, yes. She was thirstier for God than she was for water. And how do we know? Like, after she spends this time with Jesus, after things start to come alive between her and God, and she learns that, like, yeah, God knows all of her stuff. God knows all of her sin, but he still loves her. He still cares for her. He still builds a relationship with her. You know, she learns all this, and she drops the water jar and sprints back into town. Because it is more important to talk to her friends about Jesus than it is to have water. Let me give you a story here from vacation. One of the things we did one day was we drove 13 hours. It was a long trip from Philadelphia out to Michigan. And it was major car seat right here. You know, sitting all the day in the car. My kids were going stir crazy. We arrived probably 12:30, was it 1 o'clock in the morning at our friend's house? Some just obscene hour of the night. We're hungry. We're tired. We're trying to unpack ourselves like sardines out of the vehicle, sort of walking around, hobbling. Oh, yeah. Well, we're just getting reacquainted with our friends, and all of a sudden, the lady of the house is in the backyard, and she screams, "There's the possum! That's the possum that has been eating my tomato plants! Kill it!" Be careful when you say that around boys from Iowa. Especially if they've been in the car for 13 hours and are fidgety. And the possum eventually ended up being chased up a small tree. The boys, there was really nothing in the garage, but they found some ice scrapers. And let's just say they got it out of the tree, and it wasn't long until that possum was no more. You know, and they just destroyed the thing. Now, when we all settled down from this possum massacre, we all sort of got to thinking, well, weren't we tired? Weren't we hungry? Oh, yeah. But we forgot about the fact that we were tired. We forgot about the fact that we were hungry because it was like possum slaughter time, wasn't it? Because everyone's chasing that thing down. And this is, I think, what's going on here. This lady, even though she's totally thirsty and all about water, she forgets about her water because she's found something that is so much greater. She's met Jesus, and Jesus, he knows all about her sin, but he still loves her, and he's talking to God with her. And so that's such a greater thing. She leaves her water jar and bolts. Now let's come down to verses 29 through 30. This is actually a very funny verse. If you think there's not humor in the Bible, you haven't read this verse. This is humorous. She runs into town, and what does she say to everyone around town? Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. So here is this lady, okay, and she's running around town saying, hey, I met a man who told me all I ever did. And you can see everyone's initial reaction. Oh, you met another man. Oh, and he told you all you ever did? I thought you were trying to forget all you ever did. And she says, no, no. Can this guy be the Christ? And now this guy, he knows the very things that God knows about me. And he loves me. He cares about me. He built a relationship with me. In fact, actually, ultimately, he dies for her in her place for her sin. I think this is funny. I mean, imagine this lady who has no status and that no one loves is running around town saying, I met a man who told me all that I ever did. And God is using this to bring all kinds of people out of the town to meet Jesus. I mean, what an unlikely person. An unlikely person to reach a town for Christ, isn't it? This is this lady. Now, let me just take a little, here's my note. I don't want to miss this. One of the things I kept wondering was, why are they coming out? And I think this is the reason they're coming out. They're saying, if this lady met a guy who claims to be the Christ, who could straighten her life out, maybe he can straighten my life out. I mean, everybody's got their stuff, don't they? They know this lady has major stuff, right? But if God loves her and knows her, if God loves and knows her, maybe there is hope for me. That's why I think they're coming out. Now, let me just take a little side track here. This lady's life is a basket case. You know, most other women who are married won't let their husbands within 50 feet of her. That's the kind of reaction they have to her. But God uses her life, doesn't he? I got to thinking about this. We often think that the people that God will use to do something significant are people who are like famous or people who are perfect. We don't think God would ever use us. We think, well, God is going to use Gabby Douglas because Gabby's a Christian. In fact, she goes to the Valley Church in Des Moines, which is an evangelical free church down there, and she wins a gold medal, and what a great platform for Jesus. And I'm not taking anything away from what God's allowed her to do and the great stuff that's going on there. But let me be honest. Oftentimes in life, it is not the Gabby Douglases of the world that God uses to change the world. Oftentimes, it's ordinary people who have their stuff, who are messed up, and who have all kinds of issues in their life that God uses to change the world. Let me explain it to you this way. For this woman, everyone said they knew her. They knew how messed up she was. And they're saying, you know, if Jesus can change her life, he must be real. Maybe there is hope for mine. Let me give you an illustration. When I was growing up, in 6th through 8th grade, we went to a combined middle school. And one of the guys I met when I first got there was a guy named John. And John and I, we had a good time together for about 4 or 5 weeks. And I remember going over his house and we would lift weights together. That's in the days where you could buy the weights and you just filled them with water. So we are like lifting milk jugs on the bar here. This is our attempt at 6th grade to become studs, you know. And probably is about October, November-ish, when John got involved in a completely different crowd. In fact, by the time he was in high school, he was smoking, his hair was long, he was into drugs, he was drinking. He was the kind of person that your mother told you to stay away from. That was him, a complete basket case that everybody knew about and everybody wanted to stay away from. Like the teachers all gave him D's just to get him through and get him out. Now, what was interesting was I didn't really connect much with him for the rest of junior high or high school, just sort of knew of him, stayed away from him. I went to college and eventually went to seminary, and I came home from seminary, and my parents said, "Do you know John? Remember John? Oh, yeah. You know, he's coming to church now." "He is? Oh, it's amazing. God has done some great things in his life." In fact, what I did is I got together with him in a local pizzeria, got a chance to connect with him, and God had totally changed his life. In fact, at that point, he was involved in the local Young Life group. He eventually became the leader for the Young Life group in the area. And it was a great testimony he had, because everyone was saying, you know, if God could change John's life, maybe God can change my life. Because he was really messed up. In fact, God must be real if he changed his life. Isn't that the same thing that's going on here with a Samaritan woman? God is using her to reach an entire village or an entire city. Now, I just want to talk to you a little bit about this. I know a number of you, and I know your stories. I know a number of you have been through divorces. I know a number of you have issues and you have struggles. And you think, God, you could never use me because I am just too messed up. I have too much junk and too much history. Hey, be encouraged. Be encouraged by this story and the Samaritan woman. It was this woman that God used to reach the entire city. And she didn't even know necessarily everything she was saying and doing, just telling her story. That she met someone who knew everything about her, but still loved her. And ultimately who died for her. Could this be the Christ? So be encouraged. Now let's go to verses 31 through 34. Now, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "Well, I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Well, has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now, when we get into this scenario here, this section, we're sort of moving into a section where Jesus is now teaching his disciples. He's teaching his disciples about mission, about being on God's mission and characteristics and qualities of what it looks like to be on that mission. Previously, we saw where Jesus was dealing with a Samaritan woman, and he dealt with her by dealing with her real physical thirst to talk about her spiritual thirst for God. He's going to do the same kind of strategy a little bit with the disciples here. He's going to talk about physical hunger and satisfaction of hunger. So here's what's going on. As I was thinking about this, I was wondering, remember we talked about this where it was sort of weird where all the disciples went to the city to buy food and they left Jesus by the well by himself? I thought that was sort of weird. Now, we guessed as to reasons that might be. And I think maybe one of the reasons could have been that Jesus just wanted some downtime. Like, Jesus was tired. He had just done all this stuff in Jerusalem, and he was coming out of that. He was tired. He wanted some downtime, so he sends the disciples in the town. He's like, "Guys, just leave Jesus, have a little bit of alone time here by the well, by myself. You guys go off and go ahead and get lunch together." Maybe that was the reason. And I picture that they're getting the lunch, and they're coming back, and they're thinking, man, Jesus is whooped. He is going to be so hungry. He needs to eat. In fact, maybe they went and got one of those Jimmy John's gargantuans, you know, double meats with the chips and the cookie. And so I picture Peter holding the JJ over here like, oh, come on, Jesus, wait till you see what we got for you, buddy. This is going to really fill you up. And Jesus is like, well, I'm sorry. I already have food that you know nothing about. And they're like, who fed him? Well, the deal is he's saying here, my food is to do God's will and to do God's work. Now, is Jesus saying that he's not actually hungry anymore? No, I don't think that's what he's saying. I'm sure he's famished. He's still hungry. But what he's saying is this. There is great satisfaction. There is great joy to be in the middle of God's will, doing God's work with your life. Now, put yourself in Jesus' shoes. This woman is confused. She's lonely. She's desperate. No one teaches her theology, and if they do, it's Samaritan theology, which is really messed up theology. And here she is talking with Jesus, and Jesus is telling her the truth about God and about God's love for her, and yet God fully knows her. And could you see what's going on and the smile that is coming over her face as spiritual life is taking place inside of her soul and she is coming alive to the things of God? Have you ever shared the gospel with somebody and had them become spiritually alive right there in front of you? I mean, what could be a more satisfying and fulfilling thing than that? This is what I think Jesus is experiencing. He's like, man, this is great. This is really amazing that she is coming alive to the things of God. And it's like, this is satisfying. Maybe the best way to put it is I think it's a little bit like falling in love. Those of you who are married hopefully experience that. But sometimes when you fall in love, it actually affects your appetite. It does. When Cindy and I had met and we were hanging out together, we were dating, it sort of got to that point where all of a sudden we started to realize that maybe this was it. And it was the most satisfying, thrilling, some of the most thrilling moments of our lives because the relationship was so great. And I'll admit, you sort of like lose your appetite. You forget about the fact you're hungry because you are consumed with the satisfaction of this relationship. I think this is sort of what's going on here. Is Jesus hungry? Yes, but, you know, this is more satisfying to be working with this woman and to be sharing about God's love with her. Now, I know a number of you don't get a chance to be on the front lines of ministry. Pastor Greg, myself, Pastor Leland, we get a chance to be on the front lines of ministry. And in the office, we get a chance to interface with people a lot. We hear what God is doing in their lives. And let me tell you, it is thrilling. It is amazing to see what happens when God gets a hold of a life and he just brings them alive to the very things of God. And they find forgiveness and they find love. In fact, next week we're going to have a testimony, another Christ story, and you're going to be thrilled when you hear what God is doing in some people's lives. Now, others of you don't find church that thrilling. I know some of you find church boring. In fact, you're hoping that this talking head, this guy called the pastor up front, just finishes quickly because you want to get out to the beach, you want to get out to lunch. You know why you find church boring? You find church boring because you have the disease called spectatoritis. Really, you're a spectator. Church is not designed for spectators. It is a church family. It is a community where we are to be involved in one another's lives. And when we're involved in one another's lives and we're trying to sharpen one another spiritually and encourage one another spiritually, that's when we're doing God's will, isn't it? That's when we're doing God's work. And let me tell you, it is thrilling. Just to challenge some of you, a number of you I know are not involved in small groups. If you're not involved in a small group, you are a major candidate for spectatoritis, and it's a terrible disease in church because you come, you listen, you worship, and you leave, and you don't have relationships. And it's in those relationships, in small groups, where you can do the love one another command, serve one another command, and you help one another. It's when your faith comes alive. So I just want to challenge you in that area this fall to get involved in a small group. Now, look at verses 35 through 36. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. Now remember, in this section, Jesus is teaching his disciples about mission. And the first thing we just learned about when you're on God's mission, when you're doing God's will and God's work for your with your life, it is satisfying. It's like, in some senses, satisfying like having a meal. In this section, we're learning something different. And he analogizes it to a harvest. It didn't take me moving to Iowa to learn about harvest season. Some of you know that we lived for 14 years in Michigan before we came here. And when we first lived in Michigan, we lived in this old farmhouse in the middle of some fields. I think it was that 125 years old was the house, honey, when we moved into it. It was an oldie. And one of the things we had around us were lots of grapevines, because this is where Welch's grows a lot of their grapes. And what we learned was that in the fall, when the grapes were ripe, you could just smell that really strong grape smell just coming right, you know, right out of the fields into your house. And when that happened, there was a very short window of opportunity when the harvesters could harvest those grapes. And so it was not uncommon for the harvesters to be running 24 hours a day to get the grapes in before they started to rot. And even when they harvested them, they had to be in the processing plant less than 24 hours after they were picked. So the trucks were flying during that time. The harvesters were going nonstop because there was a small window of opportunity for the harvest season. And this is what I think Jesus is saying here. He's saying, guys, there is a window of opportunity for the harvest season right now. Now is the time to take advantage of it. In other words, this woman, what has she done? She has gone back to the town. She's told everybody, hey, I met a guy who told me everything I ever did. And in fact, he knows so much about me, and he still loves me and forgives me. Maybe this is the Christ. And people are coming out from the city, and now is not the time to sit down and cool your heels and eat your JJ gargantuan. Now is harvest season. Harvest season spiritually, and it must be taken advantage of. Let me give you a little story to illustrate this. When I lived in Michigan for a period of time, I was in the habit of studying in a local coffee shop. And part of the reason for that was the office was just too noisy to study, so it was better to go to the coffee shop. And in the coffee shop, I met a bunch of people, just a great place to build relationships. One guy sort of built a relationship with me. When he began talking to me, he was in the process of his third divorce. And it was just a really wounded and hurting guy. And I began talking to him about Jesus, and I talked to him about how much God loves him and how God sent his son to die for him. And that if he would open his heart up to Christ and give his life to Christ, he'd have a new relationship with Christ and God would change his life. And he said, no, I don't believe it. God can never love someone like me after all that I've done. Now, I told you about his relational mess ups. He also was involved in the military. He was a military sniper, had a real high hit count, was an excellent marksman. But he had a lot of guilt in his life from the lives he'd taken. He said, God can never love me. And we'd have these conversations go round and round. Didn't seem to get anywhere. And one day, he says, I'm going across the state here. I'm going to go get to a special store and get some beef jerky. Do you want to come with me? I'm like, sure, why not? Let's go. So on the way out, you're just talking and small talk, not getting anywhere. We end up in this beef jerky store, which is a little tiny town with this big store, which I cannot figure how they sell all this. Apparently, they sell most of this jerky on the internet. And we come in, and there's, I'm just going to make a guess, like 100 different varieties of jerky all on the wall, and it's a great meatpacking plant. And I end up with the alligator jerky, which, by the way, I have to recommend is very good. It does taste like chicken. And so we're driving back, and I'm chomping down the alligator jerky, and I have alligator jerky stuck between my teeth, and all of a sudden, he starts asking me questions. So tell me more about God. Do you think God can really love me? I mean, I'm thinking about trusting my life to him, and now do I have to pray? And I'm alligator jerky, trying to swallow the alligator jerky, trying to get the strands out of my teeth. You know, the window of opportunity is now, right? Then you have to go for it. So I'm sitting here trying to share the gospel with this guy with meat hanging out of my mouth. It was a pretty funny situation, and God has a good sense of humor. He always does. But the good story is, take advantage of the window of opportunity, and what happens is over the weeks and the months that follow, this guy does give his life to Christ, and he's a Christian today. But those windows of opportunity come at the most unexpected times, don't they? Like when your faith is stuffed with alligator meat. You know, this is, I think, what's going on here. You know, this was not on their plans. They're traveling north. They were stopping here for lunch. And Jesus talks with the most unlikely woman in the town to like seem to have any spiritual interest in life. And God quickens her heart. Not only does that, but then God uses her to go back to the town to bring the rest of the town out to hear Jesus. It's harvest season. Take advantage of the opportunity when they come. Now, let's look at this next verse in verses 37 through 38 here. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Remember, this section is about mission. The first thing we learned is incredibly satisfying, like a meal to be on mission. Second thing we learned was that there are brief opportunities when you really have to be about that mission, like forget everything else and go for it. Now, this we learn here is that evangelism oftentimes is not just a one-shot deal. And you know, a number of you, just like me, become frustrated because you've tried to share about Jesus Christ with somebody, and they've looked at you like, okay, so what? Nothing happens. And maybe you share with them again, and nothing happens. And you think, well, I just must not have the gift of evangelism. It doesn't work for me. Well, you have to think of evangelism a little bit like a football game. You know, you have the running back, you know, and he brings it 5 yards down the field, and then the quarterback throws it. Maybe he gets a side pass, you know, and he gets another 10 yards down the field, and then you get a new running back out or a new handoff, and it goes another few more yards down the field. You know, that's what it's like when it's evangelism. It's different people bringing the ball a little farther in someone's life. Maybe another way to think of it, and I was thinking about this in the coffee shop when I had a real good strong cup of espresso, but it came to mind, this reminds me a little bit of like the project I had to do in drafting class. In high school, I had drafting, and we had to design a bridge, and we had to actually build the bridge with toothpicks. And I think it was, we had to just be able to hold 20 pounds, and so I, like a number of the other guys, built a bridge. It held 20 pounds, but, you know, we're guys. We're not just going to put 20 pounds on the bridge. And so we're like, oh, teacher, can we please run down to the gym and start grabbing the weights off the machines? We want to find out how much our bridge will hold. And teacher let us do that, you know. I mean, so we're sitting here, you know, 5 more pounds, 10 more pounds, 5 more pounds, and you're getting higher and higher. But is the bridge breaking? It didn't break. And then all of a sudden, you put one more 2.5 pounder on the top, and what happens? Whoosh! The whole thing goes. I think that's a little bit what evangelism is like. You know, we end up putting a little 2.5 pound weight in someone's life, saying, you know, God does love you. And Jesus died for you. And they're like, oh, yeah, whatever, who cares? And somebody else puts another 2.5 pound weight in their life. And it starts adding up. And then maybe they get into a crisis situation, or they talk to a specific person. They can articulate things to them in a really clear way. And what happens? Whoosh. They trust in Jesus Christ in their heart. I think that's the way it works a lot of times. So when we have these little conversations with people and you don't see any fruit from it, just remember, hey, maybe I took it down, maybe I took the ball 5 yards downfield. It'll keep adding up over time. Now, as I thought about this a little bit, I began wondering, who were the others that had labored in this field, this Samaritan field? Doesn't tell us, but I'm going to guess. I think it was John the Baptist. I think what happened is that he didn't just work with the Jews, but I think a number of Samaritans he ended up working with. And remember, John the Baptist prepared the way for the Christ. And interestingly, when we talked earlier about Einon Salim, Einon Salim is just to the east of this city. So I think John the Baptist has prepared the way for Jesus. And that's why she is so receptive to saying, could this be the Christ? Like the one that we've heard about? Let's look on the last page here. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all I ever did. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is my favorite verse right here. I think this is so cool. At Faith Church, one of the things I want us to eventually get going are evangelism classes. Teach us how to share our faith better with others. But before we get that going, I want you to notice something. How many evangelism classes did this lady have? 12? Zero. Okay. She went to Bible school then, didn't she? Well, that's right. She was a woman. She couldn't have any theological education. They wouldn't tell her. Oh, well, she must have had great social status. I mean, really respected, a leader in the community, right? No. She has nothing. She has nothing but her story. And even then, it's sort of a warped story at this point, isn't it? Sort of an incomplete story. Hey, I met a man who told me everything I ever did. Could it be the Christ? I mean, that doesn't sound like 4 points in a poem, does it? I mean, it's a pretty short story. But God uses her story. All she does is tell her story, and God uses that to be the very thing that takes an entire town and brings them to Jesus. And this is like revival breaks out in the Samaritans, is what's happening here. I mean, I know the church doesn't come till Acts and Pentecost and all that. This is like a church before a church in Samaria, the unchurched place. Isn't that what's going here? And God is using her story, and I just want to encourage you. You have to understand there is incredible power in your Christ story. And that's why we've been putting Christ stories up on the video screens as we've been going through this series. It doesn't have to be a perfect story. It doesn't have to be written out and proofread and perfected and polished. Not that that's wrong, but it's just your story as best you can tell it about what Jesus has done in your life is incredibly powerful. That's all this woman had. And yet, with God's power, that's all this woman needed. So this week, when you are with people and, you know, you have a chance, just say, let me tell you my story. My story, my Christ story, how I met Jesus and why I'm following Jesus. And if it doesn't come out perfect, who cares? God's going to use it anyway. Now, in verses 40 and 41, it says this. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. I told you before that John loves contrasts. Remember, this is another great contrast. How did things end in chapter 3? Were all the Jews lovey-dovey and giving Jesus hugs? No, it was like the Pharisees and Jesus were having issues, right? You're getting close to Fight Club. And so Jesus does not want to go Fight Club with the Pharisees, so he hightails it out of town to avoid confrontation. Now, that's God's people. These are the Samaritans. These are like the pus people, the unloved people, the child sacrificing people. They won't even let him leave. They love him. What an incredible contrast. And I think there's a message here. And this is what the message is. We have to realize that many times the gospel grows and takes root most powerfully in the least likely places. The gospel grows and takes root powerfully in the least likely places. We often think, well, let's talk about this with regard to missions. A lot of times people say, well, I'll go and be a missionary, but not to a foreign land, not to a place that has no church, not to a place that has no gospel influence. That would be too hard. Folks, those are the most likely places where the gospel will take, God will take it, and he will grow a church. And this is why I love the fact that we're involved with India. We were involved intentionally with an unreached people group. No churches, no gospel, no light whatsoever. But that is one of the most likely places that God will show up and the gospel will grow. I love that. Now, last verse here. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." The Jews thought salvation was for the Jews. Remember we talked about this? The scripture says salvation is actually from the Jews, not just for the Jews. And I love this. You have these child-sacrificing, pagan-hated Samaritans coming to Jesus. He's the Savior of them. Not only is the Savior of the Samaritans, but he is the Savior of, like, women. And in that day, that's hard to believe. Not just anyone, but like a sexually loose, married five times, living with a guy, totally messed up woman. He's her Savior as well. You know, I don't know when you walked in this door this morning, what is on your plate. I don't know what your stuff is. We all have our hidden issues and things, and you're saying, man, Jesus could never forgive me. Jesus could never love me because I am just too messed up and too screwed up. I've got news for you. Learn from this story. Jesus is your Savior. He's the Savior of the world. In fact, he knows all your stuff completely and fully. He even knows the stuff that you forgot. And he died for you. And he loves you. And he promises to bring you home into a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Nothing could be better. Now, before I wrap this up, let me give you just one practical takeaway as an action item for this week. There are so many threads in this passage that we could pull on. I'm just going to pull one. And I put it in the end of your outline here in one phrase. And here's the thread I'm going to pull. It is in the most unlikely times with the most unlikely people in the most unlikely places that God is most likely to work through my life. It is in the most unlikely times with the most unlikely people in the most unlikely places that God is most likely to work through my life. Think about this. Unlikely times, like when you're resting at the well at noon when nobody in their right mind would be out, with the most unlikely people. A Samaritan woman who's loose and confused. The most unlikely places, Samaria, the archenemies of the Jews, where God was most likely to work. So this week, when you're going about life, look for those unlikely times, places, and people. Look at them as windows of opportunity where God is most likely to work through your life to share the gospel with others. All right? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you for this story. In some ways it's simple, in other ways it has a lot of facets to it. But the one thing we want to focus on as we leave is just to see how the unlikely times, places, and people are so, they're the likely times when you're most likely to work through us and use us. So I ask that you'd help us to be mindful of that, to be cognizant of the times when we're with people that aren't necessarily in our comfort zone who need Jesus. We're in places that aren't necessarily the kind of places we like, but it's an opportunity to be the light of the gospel. I just ask that you would make us sensitive to those things this week and use us to grow your kingdom. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.